Good morning.
Good morning.
If you didn't know before, you might notice that Roy is still in the hospital, although he is sitting right here. He has the pleasure, thanks to modern electronics, Roy has the pleasure of watching somebody else fill his pulpit. You want to continue praying for Roy's recovery. And this morning, we have Warren Embry filling the pulpit for us. Warren was once a member of this congregation many, many years ago. He has been an ordained minister in the Reformed Church of the United States for a number of years. I think for at least a year he was an interim pastor over at St. John's, and he has filled a lot of pulpits and done a variety of things as a minister of the gospel. And he will be bringing the word of God to us this morning.
Hear the call to worship as we have it from the prophet Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we are thankful indeed that you have had mercy upon us by sending your only begotten Son into the world, that through him we can have life and have it everlasting, that by his death he has satisfied for our sins, by his resurrection we have been justified, and now he sits at your right hand, that we look forward to being with him in all eternity. And we know, O God, that you have sent to us your Holy Spirit, and it is that Spirit who works in us that faith which justifies. It is that Spirit that works in us to seek, to will, and to do what is pleasing to you. And so we pray, our God, that that Spirit would be among us and in us this morning, that as we hear your word preached, as we sing your praises, as we bring to you our prayers and supplications, that indeed he assists and directs us, that what we do is well-pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in that great name, even Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I will read the regular print, and you will respond with the bold. Let us then read the law of God as he gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, and is for us a direction of the duties which he desires of us. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will
remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor
And as we read these and consider them, remember that we are indeed conceived and born in sin, that there's none who can keep these perfectly, but rather it is Christ who has satisfied for us the judgment and the just judgment against us for our failure to do so, and it is His Spirit who works in us to will and to do what pleases God. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. O Lord, our God and our gracious Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that indeed You are our Father through adoption in Christ Jesus. We marvel, O God, that You would even look upon any of Your creation, let alone that You have made us in Your image, and even beyond that, that You have determined mercy for us. We thank You, O God, that we can pray our Father. And we are thankful that we can come to You with our prayers and our supplications, that we need not fear, but rather we can approach You as a Father who hears, as a Father who desires to see our good, as a Father who has determined that indeed in us You are going to grant all the riches of grace, all the riches of glory, that indeed we can call Christ not only Lord and King, but also brother. We are thankful, O God, for the inheritance that You have given to us. We marvel that You should give such things to Your creatures. We are thankful that You have determined to renew us after Your own image, that in righteousness and true holiness we should live and work our lives, and that in the end we should be conformed to the image of Your Son. We acknowledge, O God, that it is You who cares for us. It is You who grants to us all good things. We are thankful that You consider us, that You provide for us, even though indeed we daily provoke You with not only many but great provocation. And yet You are willing to care for us, that even upon all You send the rain, the just and the unjust, that You continue to provide for the entirety of the human race, that You grant to us all good things, and we are thankful that we can come before You and ask for them. We are thankful, O God, that You gather us together as a congregation of saints. We acknowledge, O God, that it is Your Son who makes us holy. It is Your Spirit who works in us to be holy. It is Your Son who has satisfied for all our sins. And we acknowledge, O God, that indeed You imputed to Him our sins while He was on the cross, that He endured all the pains of hell, that we might be righteous. We are thankful, O God, for such righteousness, and acknowledge that it is that which makes us saints. And we ask that You would work in us a love for one another, that You would work in us a desire to see each other grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son. We pray especially for Faith OPC this morning. We are thankful that You have raised this congregation up. We are thankful that You have kept it faithful all these years. We pray that You would continue to provide and protect, that You would continue to grant to it that it does indeed hear Your word faithfully. We pray for Pastor Miller as he is in the hospital. We acknowledge, O God, that it is You who raise up faithful men to proclaim and to teach Your word. And it is You who keeps them faithful. And we pray for him that You would continue to grant that as he preaches Your word, he preaches it in truth, that he seeks to exhort, that he seeks to teach all sound doctrine. And we pray that You would also heal his body. We pray that You would give him patience in such affliction. We know, O God, that it is You who grants such patience. And we ask that You would grant that his heart does not grow weary, even if his body is in pain. We pray also, our God, for our country. We acknowledge that it is You who establishes all authority. It is You who establishes this country. We acknowledge, O God, that among our leaders at whatever level, there is great evil and harm being done. And yet we do not fear, for we know that all the leaders in all the countries in all the world are in Your hands like the rivers of water. You can turn them in whatever direction You will. And we pray that You would turn our leaders, that they would seek to establish your truth, that they would seek to establish your virtue, that they would seek to establish your religion. And yet we know, O God, that we need not even fear them, for they may harm the body, but only you, O God, can harm or save the soul. We pray now that you would bless us as we worship this morning. We ask that you would bless all Christians, wherever they may be, especially those who are in the mission field, whether at home or abroad. We pray that you would protect them. We pray that you would comfort them. We pray that you would strengthen them. And we pray, O God, that you would grant that they have opportunity to proclaim your gospel, and with that opportunity, that they would be bold to speak the truth, that the name of Christ would be glorified, and that he would be believed upon and received. For we ask it in his name, to his glory, and for his honor. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossae was a city in what is now the western part of Turkey. At that time, it was in, I believe, the colony of Phrygia, the region. It was with Hierapolis and Laodicea, the tri-city area of the ancient world. Laodicea was a very wealthy city, banking, trade. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs, and you know how the Romans loved their baths, so it was fairly well attended. And Colossae was sort of the poor third cousin. And not too long after this letter was written, there was a massive earthquake, hot springs, magma, the rest of the story, massive earthquake. Colossae never really came back from that. It sort of turned into a village, small village. Laodicea built itself, refused help from Rome, used its own wealth and resources, there we go, to rebuild itself. And of course, the Romans rebuilt Hierapolis so they could once again attend to their hot baths. Paul did not found the church at Colossae. It was probably founded by Epaphras, who is mentioned in here as having preached to them faithfully the gospel. But somebody had told Paul that there's problems here. And I'm guessing this is Epaphras. And he wanted the authority of the apostles to disabuse them of these false teachings. We know at least that among them were the Judaizers. Paul mentions that they do not want to fall in again to false teachings, back into the shadows rather than the reality. Christ is the real of what is taught in scriptures. The ceremonies of the Old Testament were a mere shadow of the real. And also probably a group called the Gnostics, at its very early stage, because a number of things that Paul insists upon in here. The fact that Christ is the image of the invisible God, that Christ is the creator and the firstborn of creation, which is an interesting thing. That all the fullness of God dwells in him bodily, that it is by his flesh that he has reconciled us, and so forth. All of these things, contrary to the Gnostic teaching that the material world is evil, that your salvation is by means of more and more esoteric knowledge, more and more knowing the right things. And in knowing the right things, you then elevate yourself above other people. Sounds like the university. But as you do so, eventually you will reach to the height of being all knowledge, all spirit. You go through basically all kinds of levels of being. That sounds like a video game, but that's what you do. And so Paul is writing against these things, telling them that Christ is the Redeemer, that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ is the very embodiment, that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And so this morning I'm just going to look at a couple of verses here. I'd like to do the whole book, but then I never would be invited back again. But I want us to look at what Paul was thankful for about this congregation. And by looking at what Paul was thankful for, examine yourselves and see if indeed in this day and age he would be thankful also for you. Hear then the reading of God's word as we have it from the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it has also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And I will end there with those eight verses, because the three things that I want to look at is when Paul says, I give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And he says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that's number one, and your love for all the saints, which is number two, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And I will look at those three things because they really do summarize and crystallize what it is to be a church not only in the ancient world, in a colony of Rome, in a place where there is commerce and people who go through, in a region and in an area where there are all kinds of strange new religions. And of course, everybody back then was somewhat religious. There are a lot of people today, I guess, who claim to be atheists. I don't think there's many who really are, but they try awfully hard to convince themselves and others that they are. But back then, everybody was religious. You were something really was wrong with you if you did not acknowledge somehow, some way, either some philosophy of life or religion in life that would take care of you in your times of trouble. And so Paul is writing to this church. As I said, he didn't found it. And I can't prove it, but I'm fairly sure that Epaphras sent to Paul and says, I need some answers. I've got to have someone with authority, and that's what you do, right? And what better when you have an apostle who is there, an apostle who is recognized in the region, an apostle who can then therefore write to these people and say, this is wrong, this is right. This is foolishness, this is truth. Now it's interesting, when he writes it, he doesn't in any way denigrate Epaphras' work, right? He says of Epaphras at the end of what we read, that our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister. And I think some of that is in there because there are these who are in the congregation trying to draw them away into either this false religion of Gnosticism, which I had talked about a little bit in the opening, or into or back into Judaism, because he also talks about you are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. And those who ever study baptism recognize that verse is one which has been used for the fact that now circumcision, that baptism is now or has been replaced by, I'll get it right, circumcision has been replaced by baptism. So he's talking about these Judaizers who are trying to get them back into the Judaism of the time. And so they were coming, and this happens. There's a number of letters that he writes, there's a number of churches that he has to write to and tell them to not pay any attention to that, that that's wrong. In fact, he's so bold to say in one letter, if you are circumcised, you no longer have Christ. That's how big a break, Paul says, there is from the old to the new. That the new covenant is in the blood of Christ, and that Christ is now to be understood as everything that the Old Testament was talking about. In him are all the promises of God, yea and amen. And that by faith in him, you have all that God has promised to the human race, both the Jew and the Gentile. That the Jewish people of that time, their hope was Christ, just as it is with the Gentiles. There's no difference anymore. In his letter to Ephesians, remember he wrote down that he has broken down the wall of partition that separated the two. But all of that, and as you think about it, as you look at it, all of that he's talking about is that he's saying you want to go back into an external kind of religion. That's what these people want you to do. They want you to look at the rites and the rituals. And if you have the right rituals, now I'm going to say the right rites, and if you perform them as they are depicted in the scripture, you are now holy. And Paul is saying, no. What is important is your faith in Christ Jesus. What is important is your love for the saints. What is important is your hope. And that hope is laid up for you and preserved for you in heaven by God. All of those things are spiritual things. If you remember in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. Huh? Same thing he's talking about here. Same focus that he wants these Corinthians to have. And so today I want you to walk away, I hope, with an understanding that these three gifts of God are what protects us from false teaching in the world. And it protects us from false teachers. And it is that by which, and the power of which, you're enabled to live godly and holy and Christian lives. So this morning, I want to look at then these three things, the things that Paul mentions when he says, I pray for you and I've heard of thee. All right. The first thing Paul mentions and says to them in verse 4, the first part of verse 4, your faith in Christ Jesus. Now you've heard, I'm sure, all kinds of sermons on faith and what it is, and you know what the catechism and the confessions teach concerning faith. But there was a writer during the Reformation who wrote that faith is the gate of life. I like that statement. It's the gate of life. It is that through which you walk that brings you into a right position with God. Remember, Paul had said that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith is the gate of life, but it is not the gate of life. It is not true faith. And that's important to recognize. I won't go through all the different kinds of faith that the theologians like to parse out But there is one that is important, and that's because it goes to the teachings of the Gnostics. Faith desires truth, and the proper object of faith is truth. When you're persuaded of something, you want to believe you're persuaded of the truth. I marvel, I have to be careful here, and I hope I don't insult anybody, but I marvel at the kind of nonsense that people are willing to believe when politicians get up and start trying to convince you to elect them. What kind of faith is that? Well, I guess we have a willing suspension of unbelief. Is that what it is? Or disbelief? Faith wants to have truth. Faith wants to believe what is true. That's the claim that all the philosophers try to argue. It's the claim that all the theologians wish to make. Nobody gets up and says, okay, now this morning I'm going to tell you nothing but lies and you should believe it. One would hope you would get up and walk out, as you should. And that's what Paul is telling them about these false teachers. It's nothing but lies. Now, he has to be careful because they're quoting scripture when they do this, you understand. These Judaizers are not incompetent people. And so they come and they quote all kinds of things out of the Old Testament to prove that you ought to do the things that are here. That if you don't do these things, then you aren't true Christians. You're not true children of God. You're not truly in the covenant. You're not truly saved. You're not truly going to receive from God all of his promises. You're not truly going to know what is the right way to live. And you want to believe the scriptures, don't you? The scriptures are the word of God. The scriptures are that which Christ used when he rebuked Satan. Anytime Satan would say something to him in the temptations, he would quote scripture. So Satan picked up on it, so he starts quoting scripture to Christ, huh? And then Christ says, you don't understand. And all the time and all the way through the Gospels, as he argues with the teachers and the leaders and the lawyers of the Jewish community, he would use the phrase, you do not understand the scriptures. You don't rightly perceive it. You take a hold of the little things and forget the bigger things. All right, you swallow camels, strain out the gnats, all those kinds of things that he says to them. You do not understand what they teach. So it is important that we do believe the scriptures, but we have to understand them rightly. And you know, even though I wasn't licensed in the OPC, I have attended all kinds of churches and all kinds of denominations, not only Presbyterian, also Reformed, but Methodist, Baptist, Congregationalists, Nazarene ones, Church of Christ a couple of times. I've gone to those that are uber liberal. Those of the UCC went to a funeral not too long ago. Well, again, I don't call it a funeral. I'm not sure what you call it. But it was in a UCC church, and the fellow who died was a Buddhist, a wonderful guy. The Buddhist was that died. And there was a UCC pastor, and there was a Buddhist pastor, I guess. His name was Earl. It's okay. And so the UCC guy gets up and quotes scripture and just goes to Never Never Land. The Buddhist guy actually had better things to say, I have to admit. But the UCC guy felt compelled to at least quote scripture. And all these other churches that I've gone to, from uber conservative to uber liberal, at some point in the worship service, they feel compelled to quote scripture. Most of them, not all, but most of them feel compelled to confess at least the Apostles' Creed. Because deep down, even though they suppress it as hard as they can, deep down they want their faith to be in the truth. That's what they want. But sin suppresses that truth. Now, when Paul is talking to the church at Colossae, he says, I am happy, I am thankful that your faith, when it is boiled down, is in Christ Jesus. And that's very important. It's very important. We get lost on that, especially we Presbyterian and Reformed people who have wonderful creeds. And we have wonderful theologians. And we have lots of guys that we can quote from. Lots of them. All of whom teach and preach wonderful things. But at the heart, if the call is not to trust in Christ Jesus, if the call is not to your heart to embrace and to receive the Son of God, then either you're not listening or who you're listening to is not saying what you need to hear. Because it is in Christ Jesus that we have life. Christ Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. Christ Jesus is our righteousness and our holiness. You know, we read the law this morning. And if you read the Old Testament, if you study law, there's two ways that the law can be satisfied. And we can just take any law you want, speed limits. Either you do what it says, or you pay the fine. Either you do what it says, or you face the judge. Either you do what it says, or you satisfy the dictates of the law by the punishment that is prescribed by it for those who break it. That's it. There's no middle ground. And if you go to court and you have broken the law and you have a judge that says, that's okay, go away, you have not satisfied the law. And that judge shouldn't be there very long. Judges are not there for mercy. Only two ways. Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? The truth of the gospel is that Christ has satisfied all the demands of the law. Christ was punished. That on the cross, he endured all the torments of hell. That our sins are imputed to him and were imputed to him. So that when Christ was on that cross, hard as it is to believe and accept, God saw only sinners. And the wrath of God was poured out. And it wasn't a small thing. The law is satisfied by the person and work of Christ for us. That's the gospel. And that's what you need to believe from the heart. You need to believe that Jesus loves you and gave his life for you. That while we were sinners, he endured the wrath of God in our behalf. That's what makes faith the gate of life. You embrace Christ in your heart, and now you have embraced life. That's why Paul says to the Ephesians, that I pray that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, would cause Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith. That's what it is when you embrace somebody, huh? It's in the heart. And you embrace them because you want them. and you want them to be around, and you want them to be for you. It is a recognition of the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and it is a recognition of the love which Christ has for you, that you receive him and embrace him by faith. And so Paul says, in the first place, wow. I'm going to have to go through 2 and 3 a little rapidly here, but this is one of the most important parts. Paul says, I'm thankful that you believe in Christ. And that's why he says Christ. He's not denigrating having good confessions. He's not saying you shouldn't believe all the scriptures and everything that's taught in the scripture. He's just focusing in on the starting point. Because it's by faith in Christ, now you can believe. And in Christ you have the Spirit. Well, the second thing Paul is thankful for and is the right and proper fruit of true faith is your love for all the saints, he says. That's the second part of verse 4. And that's what one should expect from ourselves. Love is a many-splendored thing. Is that the... Love is one of those terms that, I tell you what, it has received so many definitions that... You know, it's kind of hard to even use the term. When it was first used, in fact, Tyndale was the first one who used it when he translated his Bible. And he was told, you can't use love. That's what a husband does with his wife and other things. You need to use charity. That's the right word, charity. That's why your King James Bible has charity. That was a political thing, because it was a real battle between using love and charity. Because even back then, love was kind of hard to nail down as to what exactly is it. Well, from Scripture, it's fairly simple if you look at it. If you think about it, when John writes his gospel, he says, "For God so loved the world, he gave." That's why people like charity. Not a bad word, but he gave his only son. Love is that which seeks to include all good for the other person. At whatever level, to see only good done for them and to them, and to desire to see that no evil befalls them. That's why throughout the centuries, when you see and you look about you look at the soldiers and warriors, it's for love of country, or it is for love of family. That's because they don't want to see any evil come. They want to stop it at all costs. That's what love is. Love is inclusive of all good and is exclusive of all evil. And it recognizes, that's why Paul says faith in Christ, that God first loved us. You have the example. All those things I said about Christ and all those things that I said he did that because he loves us. Because he did not want to see us endure the pains of hell for all eternity. And he didn't want to see anything bad happen. He wanted to see good. And so he put himself in the place of the bad. Huh? You know, when the terrorist broke out, boy, it seems like yesterday. It's been almost 15 years, hasn't it? But there were people saying, we don't want to send soldiers over there. We don't want to. And I remember, and I've never forgotten, this one kid, 18, 19 years old, and they were interviewing him, and they said, do you really think, you know, TV interviewers always ask the dumbest questions, but do you really think you should go over here and do this? And he says, yes, that's what I signed up for. I should go over here and fight them there than have them come over here and harm us. That's what they're there for, and that's what Christ says, I am willing to do. I am willing to receive that, and I want you to turn around and love the saints. Isn't that what he said? Really simple, summed it up. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. That's what he says. And you see, if you have faith in Christ, you can. And it's interesting, I've read other people where they say, well, wait a minute, you know, you emphasize the love for other people rather than God. Shouldn't the love for God be first? And you know, talking about, didn't I say we have theologians we can quote all the time? Yeah. Calvin said, well, yes and no. The reason why he emphasizes so much that you should love one another is because you can convince yourselves that you're loving God because you really aren't seeing anything happening. And you can try to convince others that you're loving God, but you can't even fool yourself if you're not loving the other members of the church. And that's why Paul emphasizes that love one another so much. When you read through Paul, he says, well, you heard what it says, and he quotes what we call the second table of the law. That's what he quotes all the time. Because you see, you can't fool yourself and you can't fool others in that. And that's why Paul says that we are to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. And we are the household of faith. We are the saints. And we are to love all the saints. I love where it says all the saints. Not just the saints at Colossae, not just the saints at Faith OPC, all the saints. And we're to desire to see good done to the church everywhere. We're not at war with one another. We should love one another. And we should be willing to help one another whenever there is need. And of course, and I don't have time to go through everything, but you know, you can sometimes fool yourself with good intentions. One of my favorite when I talk to people, why didn't you do that? Well, I meant to do it. And somehow, at least you get half credit for that, right? The good thing is it's not about credit. The good thing is it's about imitation of Christ. We're to love one another in Christ. We're to desire to see good done to one another in Christ. We're to desire to see the church grow and each other grow in Christ. And then the third thing he mentions here, and I think I can do this one briefly. It's important, but see, this is what happens when you don't preach very often. It's either really small or really long. My son, I did this last Sunday, actually, and my son was with me, and I said, well, how did I do? And he said, well, said you were a little long and you rambled a little. I think there's a connection there somewhere. But the third thing he says, because in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And you need to not forget that. In a nutshell, in Christ you have a heavenly reward. Christ said there, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. God has reserved for us a heavenly kingdom, or a new heavens and a new earth, as it's talked about elsewhere. He has reserved it. He has preserved it. He is protecting it. And it is yours. And you need to have a good handle on that. You know, unfortunately, that whole concept gets lost in what I call the millennial wars. That sounds like another video game. But when anybody ever talks about what's next after this life, all of a sudden you get into fights about the millennium. Is there one or isn't there one? Is it now or is it future? Is it real or is it figurative? Have I hit everything yet? Paul isn't even concerned about that one. You have
reserved in heaven, a real and a true kingdom of God in which there is no sin, in which there is no pain, there is no sorrow, in which you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength and with all your soul. You will love your neighbor as yourself, and righteousness and truth will reign forever. And nobody can destroy that future. Nobody. It cannot be lost because God preserves it, or reserves it. I kind of like that phrase. He's taking care of it, and he is making sure you are taken care of to receive it. But it's something that requires patience, because you don't have it now. Well, I guess now I've just rejected one millennial view, haven't I? No? That's why they're called millennial wars. It requires patience, because you're not going to have all good things right now. Even though you're to love one another, you're going to fail. And believe it or not, other members of this congregation are going to fail to love you. Because that's what it's like right now. But that's why we're to forgive one another. That's why we are supposed to rather be wrong than to make sure that I get mine. But it requires patience, because bad things are going to happen. They are. And they're going to be various degrees. Some people are going to have worse things happen to them than others. But that will not destroy the future. And so you can, with patience, endure all of the things that happen now, because you have and you know, without a doubt, at the end, you will be with God forever and ever. And he has reserved a place for each of his children in his kingdom. And nobody can take that away from you. Well, a few concluding notes. As I said, Paul said to the Corinthians that there remains faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. He doesn't start out with that, because the beginning of these is faith. Love proceeds from true faith. That's the teachings of Scripture. That's the teachings of your catechism. That's the teachings of the confessions. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. From true faith, you love God and your neighbor. From true faith, you do those things which are pleasing to God. And we need to remember that. And we need to keep that in mind, and we need to protect our faith in Christ, because it will be attacked, not only from the outside, but from your own doubts, and also from Satan himself. I know all of you say, well, I'm small potatoes, Satan's never going to bother me. Don't you believe it? Satan hates the saints of God. Remember, the truth is in Jesus. Remember that phrase. Anytime you get into an argument or discussion with anybody, the truth is in Jesus. Salvation is a gift. He purchased it for us, and that's the truth. All the riches of knowledge and wisdom, and that's something that Paul says to these Colossians, is in Christ Jesus. And we need to remember that. All philosophies of life, all philosophies of knowledge, begin with something. None of them begin in a vacuum. And don't you believe it if somebody says that they just sat down one night and they didn't think about anything for 40 days, and suddenly, full-blown out of their head, came all the truths of reality. Everybody begins with something. You need to have in your hearts the truth is in Jesus. And even if you don't understand this or that, it doesn't matter. And you should look for ways to love one another. You know, I have to admit, over the years, you know, sometimes I wouldn't go somewhere because I knew that, you know, I just knew that somebody would want something. Yeah. I missed out on a lot by thinking that way, you know? Look for ways to love one another, and remember that in your most desperate hour, there's a great, new, marvelous, wonderful heaven and earth awaiting. And that's your hope. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful that you have sent to us your only begotten Son. And we pray that your Spirit would strengthen our faith in him, that in our hearts he would dwell, that we would seek to love one another, that his love would constrain us, and that we would seek to do those things which are pleasing to him, the one who laid down his life for us. And we pray, our God, you would strengthen our hope, that even though now we suffer and endure all manner of evil, yet we look forward not for things in this life, but for the things of the next. For we ask it in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.